The theme of our exhortation this morning, brethren and sisters, is the wisdom of the wise. It's taken from our three readings, so perhaps you come first of all to that chapter which we read in Numbers. The readings for the day, in fact, include the following chapter as well. For those of us who, during the last few days, have journeyed with Balaam, and I think in two ecclesias we spent time on this, one was in Llandoch and the other in Margate, you will already be familiar with the setting. For the rest of us, we're in the third vision of Balaam this morning. He's already had other visions in the preceding chapter, two of them. He's come to this king of Moab, Balak, at the time when the children of Israel are just on the borders of the land of Israel. They're in the plain of Moab, by the River Jordan, right opposite to Jericho and Gilgal, and beyond that, in the hills, is Jerusalem, just 18 miles up from Jericho. And Balaam has come from Mesopotamia, a man who knows God and quite clearly has worshipped him in time past, and one feels has already been used by God in time past for whatever purpose, and there is just a kind of mist around it and God hasn't told us everything. But Balak has hired him for money to come and pronounce enchantments and divinations against Israel. And in the first two visions he's failed entirely because God has taken hold of Balaam and by his spirit has used him, so that Balaam has not been himself at all. He's just been the mouthpiece of God and knows that, and underneath you can see his own will running contrary to that of God. He's longing for a house full of silver and gold that Balak had promised him, and the high honors that Balaam had said he'd come for when Balak offered them by those princes whom he had sent. But in today's chapter, he doesn't go to seek divinations, and he casts to the winds all that he's ever done before, all his soothsaying, and his enchantments are gone. And he's gripped by the Spirit in such a way that he doesn't fall into a trance. Those words are just in italics in the Authorized Version. They're not there originally. It's an endeavor of the translators to say what they thought it meant. But I think it means falling, well, the Revised Version says, falling down. It's like John did before the glory of Christ, and like Ezekiel did in chapters 1 and chapters 3. And so here is Balaam. And he lifts up his eyes and he can see Israel lying in the valley. Not set out in martial array, not with banners of war, not glinting with all their armor and swords, but pitched around God, with God in the center, and that pillar of cloud rising, and the four-sided encampment is there. And so he begins, and Balak listens, doubtless in awe, if in anger, as in verse 3 we read that Balaam took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty. And all the names of God are coming in here. You see, just even in our English version, how you have God and the Almighty and the Lord. They're all here. Five of them, all interwoven within the prophecies. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. What a beautiful description of the garden of God. It's like a restored Eden. And he doesn't see tents just as tents, but every tent is a tree. And every tree is growing near to God. And so there is a garden of the Lord here, trees of righteousness which he hath planted. Because in the preceding chapter he says, I've seen no iniquity in Jacob, and no perverseness in Israel. It's as though they have been totally covered by the love of God, thinking of the fathers, and all the sin that was theirs is gone. And God is outworking his purpose. And there, running, as it were, straight from this tabernacle, is the river of water that there shall be in the temple. They're planted in the valleys and by the water. It's Balaam looking by the eye of the Spirit beyond that time, and yet wonderfully caught up in what God is saying through him. And the line aloes are the wood aloe trees. They're the trees that appear in the 19th chapter of John, when Jesus is buried. And they brought myrrh and aloes. And there we have the link that carries throughout all Scripture, because it's so in the wonderful perfumes that were in the service of the law of Moses. And so these tents are tents of perfume for the Lord. There's a fragrance that arises. And the Lord smells a sweet savour in the sacrifice of these people, not just in that which they offer, but in that which they are. And despite Balak's wish and the house full of silver and gold, there were greater things, my beloved, for we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And he sees no perverseness in us and no wickedness, provided we pitch ourselves next to the Lord, and that we are in goodly array around him, and have our roots well down, and feel the waters of God as they flow forth from him and cause us to grow as trees of the Lord's planting, firm and totally unmoved, and our leaf shall not wither when the drought shall come, because we are trees of the Lord, and we are like cedars, the everlasting tree. And this is what Balaam saw, though he didn't really belong to it. He saw it through that eagle eye of the Spirit, but he didn't belong to the Spirit. He was a man of the flesh and of foul counsel, whose counsels finally prevail, despite all that Israel could have been. And he makes prophecies here that have to do with future time. I think we're caught up in verse 7. The waters of the buckets. In fact, it's two buckets, I noticed when I just went into the language that is used here. It isn't just a great number of them. But notice that he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Now, what seed is that? Is this just the scattering of Israel? And that they are the seed that are in many waters, which are the nations? Or is it not rather that he's speaking of that precious seed, signified by these goodly tents, and that it's in many waters? It's in South Africa. It's in the United Kingdom. And the people of Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem, and God hath called others to himself beside, so that we might be a goodly seed. It's like the bucket of the Lord in John chapter 4, isn't it? When the woman of Samaria, gazing upon him in wonder as he sat weary by the side of the well, thirsty and without food, and asked just for a drink as she carried her water pot. And she said in amazement, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And she begins in her inquiry in such a way that she's got an edge to her remarks. "How is it that thou, being a Jew?" And the Lord is taking hold of her in this chapter in a way which is wondrous to behold. It's preaching of just the highest order. And by the end of the chapter, she is totally and altogether following him. "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that speaketh with thee, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And she listened to his words because they're not what she expected from a tired man resting by the well. And she listens and says, and the edge has begun to go, because she says, "Sir," and she's beginning to submit to the Christ. And she repeats this throughout the chapter now. Despite her questioning, she's losing her aggressiveness, for she's a woman of this world and all its ways, and he has to bring her far. She says, "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and the bucketless Christ was looked at by the woman with the water pot, the earthenware water pot that she brought, which was still empty. But the Lord was the bucket, and the well was deep, deeper than any man before had fathomed, as we shall see in the bread and the wine. And he went down alone into the abyss that he might rise with living waters and pour it out, that the Gentiles might come to his light and kings to the brightness of his rising." And Balaam is on the edge of all this, but only on the edge. The Septuagint translators just add a glint to this, as though they see another mountain top in their translation. For there in verse 7, where it says, "His seed shall be in many waters," they say, "And his king shall be higher than Gog." As though somehow the translators took a breath and saw beyond Balaam and right unto the times of that final Asher that shall come down, the latter day Assyrian, with his cohorts all gleaming in silver and gold, and he shall lie as dead as did that other Assyrian in that former time who came down with his great host on Israel. When you move into the next vision, which is the fourth vision, you'll notice that it is a latter day vision, brethren, in verse 14. It says, "In the latter days," and he's entered into this vision without any kind of preparation whatsoever. He's not called for seven altars or anything. He's gone straight in, "And I will advertise, I will make known to thee that which shall be in the latter days." And this man who's got the knowledge of the Most High, notice that's another name of God that Balaam is caused to utter. They're not his words, they're the words of the Lord God, for he's the tongue of Balaam, as he'd been the tongue of the ass in chapter 22. And now Balaam is receding into the distance. It's almost as though he's looking over his shoulder and yet going the other way. As in verse 17, he says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And here Jacob has taken hold of Shiloh from Genesis 49. Balaam has taken hold of that blessing of Jacob in Genesis 49, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. You remember? And here he is again, now taken up. But he's a rising star, the star that shall rise out of Jacob. Taken up again when the men come from that far eastern country and say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And Balaam will see him at the day of judgment. Not now. "And I shall behold him," he says, "but not nigh. And he'll be driven far away into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, my dear brethren and sisters, this man Balaam is a warning. He wasn't with Israel. Now, we've got to ask where our tent is pitched. Where is your tent pitched? The tent of your home, with your husband, dear wife, your wife, good husband, and your children. Where is the tent pitched? Are you in that garden of the Lord, growing straight for God, or have you pitched your tent in some other place? And I'm not talking about distance so much now as of what our way of life is. Have we pitched our tent in what seems to be a more flourishing place, where the world pitches its tent? It's going to be blasted, gone, laid flat, like the millions of pine trees that when Mount St. Helens erupted, just laid low, just taken by the wind, uprooted, laid down flat, millions upon millions upon millions, all of them. And they'd stood there as though they were immovable. Now, we've got to get our tent in the right place. Young person, get your tent in the right place. I know that you can put it where you like. You can. But if you put it where God doesn't like, it will not stand. We've got to have our tent in the right place, our relationships right with God. Then there'll be goodly tents. It's got to be true of our ecclesia too, that it's got to be pitched in that way, that it might bring forth its own fragrance for the Lord and not a stench before God. Let's ask the question, because all of us here know. Are we going to see him? Yes, we shall see him. We should see him now. For here is the star. This is the star of David that has arisen, and the star of Jacob, the bright and the morning star. Here he is, shining in all his brightness, in that which we shall see and do together this morning. But we shall see him again at the day of judgment. Now, we don't want to be under threat in that day, do we? There is something inescapable about it. We have a responsibility to him. We are his. He bought us with a price. We can't play fast and loose with him. We shall stand before him. But we want to stand nigh to him and behold him and worship and sing praises and honor and give him glory, and not to see him saying, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Of all the words, and how terrifyingly painful. So let's look what we're choosing as our way of life, for our partners, our jobs, where we're living, what our pursuits are, what we do from Monday to Saturday, not what we do on Sunday. How are we in relation to the star of Jacob? That's what matters. This is the wisdom of the wise. They put themselves right in the presence of God. You see, Balaam had five visions. There's one that goes just then from verse 20 to the end, which I'm not going to take up. In fact, it's not the prophecy so much that I want to mention as the spirit of the prophecy. And Balaam failed in all that he'd come to do for Balak. Everything, all failed. And Balak was angry. But it looks as though when he was going, he whispered a word in Balak's ear. Gave him some other counsel. The counsel of Balaam, it is called. Taken up later on in Scripture, and so mentioned. It's in this same book, and we should be reading it in chapter 31. It's called The Counsel of Balaam. Now, what was that counsel then? It was in chapter 25. When they are no longer the garden of the Lord, and Israel abode in Shittim. This is the same place in the plains of Moab. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. The visions of chapters 23 and 24 had all been transmitted. Not by electronic mail. They'd been transmitted by the Spirit of God. And Moses knew them. As though there'd been a bird, a little bird present that carried the message back to Moses. All that we have here is what was spoken there by Balaam to Balak. But we have it by inspiration and by the Spirit of God. For it was for us that it was intended, not Balak, that we should take note. And so it was that here Balaam won for Balak. He got no reward for this, because the visions contained nothing that Balak wanted. So he didn't get the house full of silver and gold, but went away. In fact, that's what it says in verse 25, and you can see Balaam receding. 25 of the preceding chapter, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. And it's just like a setting sun going down into darkness. But he left this counsel. Now, brethren and sisters, when you read, young people, when you read in the New Testament, and here quoted so often, that be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you remember the words, and we don't like them, because we want to be yoked together with somebody that we love, whom God doesn't love, but we want to do our own thing, and God won't stop us doing it. Of course not, because he's given us free will, and he won't take that away. That's there for our own. We can choose our destiny. But if you read verse 3, where it says in chapter 25, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and you see the word joined, that's the word yoked. That's it. And they yoked themselves to the daughters of Moab. But it wasn't the daughters of Moab that were the trouble. Oh, I know there was a fleshly association with them, and that's easy. Was then, is now. Wasn't that at all. It was the sacrifices of their gods, and they bowed down. It was that they prostituted before God, wasn't it? That which God had given them. Concerning him, they threw it away for these women and their ways. No, for these gods that came from the men. And so Balak won his cause. So let us seek a better way. This coming together of these two chapters is there for our instruction, my dear brethren and sisters, and we can choose aright before the Lord our God. Just glance into Proverbs 17 for a moment. For this wisdom of the wise, and see, we all understand this, and I'm not now directing my words other than to me. That's how I prepare my exhortations, that every man has got to do this. And you may say, well, Brother Harry, you are married. Well, of course I am, but that doesn't prevent Numbers 25. It doesn't say they were all single men that went there. Any more than it does in our present age. So none of us has to be unequally yoked together In Proverbs chapter 17 then, and in verse 2, a wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. What a lovely expression, isn't it? It's the New Testament expression. The brethren. Now, we were not sons in the house of God, were we? As we had in our prayer from Brother Barry last night, in that concluding prayer, we were not a people, we were not sons, were we? We were all servants of sin. And the Lord has called us to himself, that we might be a part of him, that we might have an inheritance. Notice that, it's an inheritance. That only came to the family. And a servant had no inheritance. But we can have an inheritance among the brethren, provided we remain with the Master. For the inheritance is from his Father, for all belongs to him. Verse 9. He that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that harpeth on a matter separateth chief friends. That's the revised version there. Balaam didn't want the covering of God, and those in Numbers 25 were forsaking the covering that God had given. But here is the covering. And he sought love, brethren and sisters. The covering of our Lord Jesus Christ covereth transgression. Right from Genesis chapter 3 to the last chapters of the book of Revelation. And they shall walk with me in white. His covering. For they are worthy. How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? The covering provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, which has to be worn throughout all our life. And the proof that we have taken that covering of verse 9 to ourselves is that we practice it with one another, and we don't gossip and spread evil things amongst us. A stench instead of perfume. Let's seek to cover our brother's transgressions, that the covering might seek love. And not harp on a matter and constantly get at one another, as though we were righteous and our brethren were unrighteous. If our Lord harped on a matter, none of us would be here, for there is plenty to harp on with us. But he seeketh to cover us by his righteousness. Verse 24 then, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. All right. That's where the fool wants to be, everywhere except where he should be. Wants to get away at weekends, do his own thing, ride on some bit of wood on a bit of water, or take his two bits of flesh and walk on a berg. It's an emptiness, brethren. All in the end, we're all limping, lame people getting older and older and all the rest. And it's just one of the illusions of living in South Africa. In Britain, it's how skillful you can be with an umbrella. But here it's this beguiling of the wrong sun with a UN and not an ON. And we need to marry the two together. God doesn't want to deprive us, but he certainly wants to take us in the right way and to remember where we should pitch our tents and how we should live. I too enjoy the sea and the sand and the sky and the trees. Table Mountain, the birds, of course everybody delights in them, but they're part of the creation of God, and it is he who should draw us to himself. Let's then come to our concluding chapter in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, where Balaam is still abroad, and you'll see him here, and yet the covering is there, as you can see in the first verse. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, Ephesians 5, and walk in love. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, be ye
therefore.
After all that God has done for us, after all that God has said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. This is our daily conversation, the direction we are going. As Christ hath loved us and hath given himself. You see, that's there in verse 25 for husbands. Loved the church and gave himself. Himself, not his things. Himself, all that he was in its entirety, he gave.
Never travelled away from the land in which he lived, except as a babe to Egypt. With all the beguiling things that were around, he never went. He never chose a wife. And how good a husband he was, and how good a father.
He gave himself for us, that he might have children for his Father, and bring us to God. For no man cometh to the Father but by me. Let us therefore in our own daily life, my beloved, as we are now going to take bread and wine together, see how these delightful things can be a strength to us. At the end of verse 2 there, when it says that he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odour of a sweet smell, the idea of running right through that we've had all is straight from the passage in Numbers with the great fragrance. It's an interesting matter that this odour of a sweet smell, and you remember how it comes out of the Old Testament. It's interesting that the Septuagint takes hold of that odour of a sweet smell and calls it a savour of rest. And that's what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. A savour of rest. A rest from all the violence and evil of our present world. That we need have no part or lot in this matter whatsoever. That our homes need not be troubled by it. If only we will pitch our tents aright and walk the right way and be imitators of God, then we can be clean and we can be blessed by the Lord God and not have the morals of today that are all described in this chapter, which are the morals of Balaam. He got that evil thought out of his mind. That's where it came from. Out of Balaam's fleshly mind. He knew what to do with Israel and Moab. And he just flouted the law of God and all the visions that he'd had. 5 gracious visions. And his name is there right into the book of Revelation, stamped with ignominy and shame that he should so take his way and overlay the ways of God with it. What we've got to do is verse 14 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And those are 2 references from the Old Testament without following them now. Now, if we've been asleep, let's awake. If we haven't been working, let's arise. And Christ will give us light. We've got to share the resurrection of Jesus. It isn't just a moment in time when the stone is moved and the Lord emerges. Not that at all. If we believe in that, we have to be risen, wakeful, watchful, vigilant men, looking for the star of Jacob that shall surely arise, for that Son of Righteousness that indeed will come. Meanwhile, we pitch our tents close to the right place, as we're now going to do in bread and wine, and bring our families in our prayers to this place, that they might honour us as parents, children. How can they honour us if we go in dishonourable ways? And how can our children, fathers, follow us if we oppress them? Rather, let us bring them gently so that they may see the tree and plant the young saplings alongside our own
and see them grow, and care for them, and shelter them from the wind, and from all those that would break into the garden of God, so that when the Lord returns, he who is the tree above all other trees, whose cross became the tree of life, may cause the waters of everlasting life to run to our roots, and we shall bring forth the fragrance of God forever.